What do we believe? We just sang about what we believe. We've been in the midst of a sermon series on what is it that we believe. Christians through all denominations, through all ages, and through all stages there. What we believe as the Christian faith. And today, to carry on that, we're going to be turning into John chapter 3. So you can open your pew Bibles or the Bibles you brought to John chapter 3. We'll be there in a moment. Last week, if you missed it, this statement probably will make no sense to you, but we covered the Cinnamon Toast Crunch bite of the Christian faith last week. And if that doesn't make sense, you're welcome to re-access it through the internet. We have the sermons uploaded on the website there. But we covered the Cinnamon Toast Crunch bite of the Christian faith, the core of the core of the core of the core of the faith. Like, literally, if we didn't cover what we covered last week, we couldn't spell Christianity. It was the Christ of Christianity that we covered, Jesus Christ itself, and there truly is no Christianity apart from Jesus Christ himself, what we believe about him. And we covered last week that what we believe about Jesus is truly different than what any other religion believes about a religious leader there. What Jesus claims he made, who he said he was, is truly different than what Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and all other leaders that sparked the movement profess there about them. Because all other religious leaders, they point to a principle or a way, and they say, this is the principle, this is the way, this is the truth, so far as I understand it, follow that. And yet Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, follow me. It's something completely different than what is said there of what Jesus' claims are. One of the great world leaders there, for better or for worse, Napoleon Bonaparte, the leader of France, once said this upon his dying. He said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, myself, we founded great empires, but upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day, millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. No one else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. And I think Napoleon hit it right on the head. What we claimed last week, that Jesus was more than a man. He was the God-man, 100% divine, 100% human, and 100% unity. And we showed through both the creeds and the scripture message about these claims of Jesus being more than a man and what they reveal about himself and his human person. From the birth, to the beam, to the burial, and to the to be beyond there. All access through the creeds of what we believe about Jesus Christ and his significance. It's on that book that you had received when you entered into worship there. Hopefully that's a good takeaway for yourself about why we believe this about Jesus, that we're not pulling these beliefs out of thin air or a fairy tale, but rooted in history of what the Maker has done. So hopefully that resource helps you along on that journey. Or maybe it's not for you yourself. Maybe you're like, I can't read a book to save my life, but you got a colleague or a friend that's been asking some questions about, what do you believe in Jesus? Maybe this is a good copy to extend and initiate their way. This is kind of where I'm coming from about my beliefs in Jesus. Hopefully that's a helpful resource for you. Today, though, what we want to cover is turning the page from the basics of belief on Jesus to the basics of the belief on the third person of the Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit. We just said in the song, we believe in the Father, we believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, and we believe in the Spirit. The Christian understanding, the Christian belief is God is triune. Tri meaning three, un meaning one, in complete unity. Three gods, and yet I misspoke that. That's not what we believe. Three persons, and yet one God. Three persons, and yet one God is the basics of the belief of the Christian faith. And we covered an inkling of that in week one. We want to zero in on that third person of the Trinity, specifically the Holy Spirit himself there, and how this factors into the Christian faith. And we're going to answer all things about the Holy Spirit in 20 minutes. I think there's a conspiracy on against this. You know, on the last Sunday, I want to try to end as close to 10 o'clock as possible. And then we got 20 minutes to unpack the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit before us. We're going to do it as we may there. We're going to do it as we may. But before we do that, I just want to affirm together that section of the creed, the Nicene Creed, about what we believe exactly about the Holy Spirit. The creeds have kind of helped guide us in our basics of belief throughout this sermon series. And once again, I just want to affirm together the Nicene Creed together on the basics of what we believe about the Holy Spirit. So let's say this together, what we believe about the Holy Spirit. Ready? We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. That's just the section on the Holy Spirit itself from the Nicene Creed. But I want you to notice at least three things from the Creed that will be clarified in the Scriptures as we read that. The Creeds are just summaries, really, of what we believe found outlined in the Scripture. And first, I want you to notice the level of the Holy Spirit. The level with the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son. We're not talking about different levels of the Godhead here, like the Holy Spirit is the low end of the ladder there. No, we believe they're all on the same level. Three persons and yet one God. Each one is divine there. Each one professing in the unity of the Godhead who they are. They're on the same level there. And that's indicated in Scripture places like Matthew 28:20. That's one of the references of the Great Commission of Jesus himself, where he talks about baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, putting them all together on the same level there. That's where the Creed gets that. Secondly, I want you to notice from the Creed the life-giving nature of the Spirit. The Spirit moves in a direction, and that direction is always life. John 6:63 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is life. Life flows. Life continues from the work of the Holy Spirit, the giver of life itself. And then lastly, I want you to notice the language element of the Holy Spirit. He's spoken through the prophets, alluding back to the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's also a speaking function of the Holy Spirit as well, claiming the disciples of Jesus, he's going to give you the words in the right tone and the right way when you need it in the right moment there. There's a speaking element, a witnessing element to the work of Jesus throughout the pages of Scripture. If I had to sum it up this way, the work of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus accomplished, the Spirit applies. We'll come back to that thought. But what Jesus accomplished, when Jesus accomplished forgiveness, redemption, the unconditional love of God, all that on the beam, in the barrel, in the to be beyond of what we covered last week, all that Christ accomplished, the Spirit applies to the individual believer who faces his trust in Jesus Christ himself. What the Son accomplished, the Spirit applies. It's the work of the Godhead throughout all the pages of Scripture. So let's unpack that a little bit with the Bible as our guide. And hopefully John chapter 3 is open before us to get there before. What's the page number so that we can all turn there if we're not there? 924. If you can open up your pew Bible to 924, that's where we'll begin. And we'll pick up in John chapter 3, verse number 5. We're picking up in the middle of a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious leader of his day, and we're told from verse 1, he's not just a religious leader, he's climbed up the ranks of his religion. He was a Pharisee, and he's done quite well at it. When you think of Nicodemus, think of that nice religious guy. That good, nice person. I don't doubt that Nicodemus was a nice, good person. He would be labeled that way by any of us in the room today. And yet Jesus is about ready to shock the socks off him, literally here. Jesus is going to shock this nice religious leader and say, God truly doesn't want your religion, Nicodemus. He wants your relationship. God's not a God about saying your please and thank yous and just being a kind person. This God of the Bible genuinely wants a living, breathing relationship with you. A day in, day out, living, abiding relationship with you. That's what God's after. And that's what Jesus came to manifest himself, his works to point forward to. And the Spirit applies. The third person of the Trinity applies into this living, breathing, thriving, intimate relationship with God. That's how the conversation is going to unfold. And we pick it up right here in verse 5. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Whenever Jesus uses those words, truly, truly, he's really trying to bolden what he's about to say. Put it all in capital letters there. Italicize it. Truly, truly is actually the Greek word, amen, amen. He's repeating it for emphasis purposes. Ears. He's saying, all ears, listen up. This is big stuff here, what I'm trying to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm sure that statement shocked the socks off Nicodemus. You mean access to the kingdom of God? That's Jesus' way of referring to heaven. You mean access to heaven, access to the kingdom of God, isn't a series of ladder or steps, just me trying to be good and doing the right thing, that if I climb up a ladder of good deeds, if I make my own mountain of being good enough, that God will accept me? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not by works. There's a new birth that needs to take place in the lives of an individual to access the kingdom of God, to access heaven. So what is this new birth all about? Jesus is going to clarify for us in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit, that third person of the Trinity we're talking about today, that which is born of spirit is spirit. One needs to be born anew. There's a first birth that all of us go through. Flesh giving birth to flesh. He's referring to the physical life there. The physical life begetting the physical life. He said in verse 5 there, unless one is born of water and the spirit, that reference to being born of water is referring to a physical rebirth. Just about 2 months ago today, I was in the delivery room and I saw the physical birth features a lot of water. The amniotic fluids there we're talking about. That's the physical birth reference that Jesus is alluding to there. The flesh giving birth to flesh. But Jesus says to enter my kingdom, don't just stop there. Don't just stop with the physical birth. There needs to be another birth, born anew, born again. And that's the spiritual birth, the spirit giving birth to spirit. Now, how do you gauge that, right? I mean, when we have physical rebirth, we're used to talking in physical terms, right? Physical rebirth, we know the physical signs to look for, right? You pee on a stick and it tells you you're pregnant or not there. You go to a doctor and they tell you if you're pregnant or not. You take a blood test and the blood reveals if you're pregnant or not. We know the physical signs there when you're physically pregnant of what to look for that says that you're going to be given birth. But what's the spiritual signs? What are the spiritual signs that you're giving birth, being born anew into the spiritual rebirth that Jesus says is a necessity to belong to my kingdom? Well, I think they're kind of similar to the physical ones, besides the peeing on a stick one. That's just awkward, okay? Especially when it's handed to you in Olive Garden. That's a different story for a different day. We'll talk about that later there. But maybe a good check would be to check the blood. Specifically, the blood applied on the cross of Jesus Christ. Are we trusting that and that alone for the forgiveness of sins? Checking the blood is a good place to look, to know if we're spiritually reborn. To ask a doctor, someone along in the faith there of manifesting these signs there that allude to physical rebirth, maybe that would be a good conversation to have of what signs to look for if one is to be spiritually born anew. And Jesus gives us another sign. Another sign of what he's going to allude to next that kind of gives an inkling whether we've been born anew or not in his kingdom and what he's looking for. Verse number 7 says it this way. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. What's the sign that Jesus gives that one is experiencing new birth, birth anew? He says you can't take out the measuring tape to just measure the bulge. You got to take out a barometer of sorts. You got to measure the wind of sorts, the Spirit of God displayed through the wind. So what's he talking about with that? Has anyone ever seen wind before? No hands have gone up. No one's ever seen wind before, have you? But you've seen the effects of wind on that which it's been around it, right? You see the wind when the leaves are blowing in the wayside. You see the wind when a bird just stretches out its wings and all of a sudden, it's up in the air because of the undercurrent of the wind under its wings. Or you see the wind based on last week when the snow is blowing across the road. You know the wind is blowing the snow, drifting it across the road. You don't see the wind itself. You see the wind by the effects that the wind has on that around it. Jesus says, you want to know if you've been born again? Check out the life and the effects that your life produces. The effects that your life produces on the world around it. Specifically, you want to know if you're born again? Check out if your life is gusting in this direction. The fruit of the Spirit, Jesus says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Are our lives gusting increasingly in these directions, or are we in a tailspin and heading in a different direction there? That's a barometer that gauges whether we've been born again, born anew, born by the Spirit, like Jesus says, is a necessity on our life in the kingdom of God, what we believe about the Spirit of God. What is the direction our life is gusting? Truly, truly, I say to you, all caps, bold, highlighted letters, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. I know I didn't introduce the sermon by saying we're going to cover the core of the core of the core of the core of Christianity today. We save that for Jesus, right? But don't misunderstand me. This isn't a sideline issue in the Christian faith, this work of the Holy Spirit. The spotlight is still on the work of the Holy Spirit and what difference that means for a believer. It's a necessity, an underpinning of what it means to be a Christian itself. And Jesus says we need that new birth, to be born anew, that dual birth, the physical and the spiritual as well. I want you to flip with me a few more pages to John chapter 7. Jesus is going to compare in John 3 the Holy Spirit to the work of the wind. He's got another image for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7 that he's going to be teaching his disciples. And I want to turn there with our remaining time together. John 7, picking up in verse number 37, should be on page 930 for you in your pew Bible. And of course, we can't cover the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit in one 20-minute segment, but at the bottom of your message outline, you'll notice some further readings, some key passages like we handed out last week on the person and nature of Christ. We're going to hand out some similar readings on the person and nature and work of the Holy Spirit. So please reference those as you go throughout the week too about what the work of the Holy Spirit is all about. That'll be some further reading. But together I want to look at John chapter 7. And four different times this sermon has changed through the week. On Tuesday, we were preaching on John 14 and 16, one of the references there. On Wednesday, it was going to be Romans 8. On Thursday, it's John chapter 7. We even have the points to go along with those other passages if you're interested in them. But what we want to preach on is John chapter 7 here, starting in verse 37. And it records this. On the last day of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacle, those of you that are keeping track. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he proclaimed. That word proclaimed is like saying shouted out, cried out, shouted specific. He's saying this in a loud voice with all to hear. The last and greatest day of the feast, when all the most crowds are there, Jesus shouting out, proclaiming in the loudest voice. It's the same Greek word used in just five chapters later in John 12 when the crowds are shouting, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is he. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That triumphal entry that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, that marks Palm Sunday that we're going to celebrate in a couple of weeks. It's that same word that the crowds were shouting, the crowds were proclaiming out about Jesus. That's the tone that Jesus is using in this segment. In other words, he wants everyone to hear this. This is a big deal, apparently. He's shouting out with the crowds in attendance. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up. He proclaimed, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. That's what Jesus is proclaiming. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. I wonder if anyone came to church this morning thirsty. Not for the coffee that's going to be after the service either, but thirsty with a God-sized thirst in their life. Did anyone come to church this Sunday thirsty? Maybe it's for unconditional love. You just want someone to care about you, not because of your body or not because of your titles or what money says about you. You just want someone to care about you because you're you, that you were created by the Creator. Does anyone come this Sunday just wanting some unconditional love, thirsty for some unconditional love in their life? Maybe some just come thirsty for justice. You've been wronged, and you feel it in the very pit of your stomach. And every time you've tried to get revenge on the wrong, it hasn't worked out right. And here you are today, you're just wanting justice to be served. You're thirsty for it. Or maybe some of you are thirsty just for the needs that are present in people around you. You just got a servant's heart, and you see needs both in Bellevue when you look out your window or when you read the letters or watch the newsreels of orphans in third world countries, and you just look out the window and you think, man, God, I just want these people. I just have this servant's heart, this burning for these people to come to know you and to have their physical and spiritual needs met. And you're thirsty saying, God, I'm just a drop in the bucket. How can I ever do that? I wonder if anyone's coming today thirsty. Please hear the words of Jesus. If anyone thirst, a God-sized thirst, let him come to me and drink. That's Jesus speaking. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. You got a thirst? Drink down Jesus. And check out what Jesus can't do through that thirst. He says, out of the heart, out of the recesses, the inner fiber of your being there, will come rivers of living water. I'm going to put a geyser in you. I'm going to put an underground stream that isn't fed by the workings of this world. It's fed by me and a connecting point with me. If anyone's thirsty, come to me, and I will put flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, this Jesus said about the Spirit. Whoa, the third person of the Trinity enters the scene here. This Jesus said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit is given on Acts chapter 2, another one of those references in your Bible, the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit in the life. It's alluding to. John 7 is pointing forward to that point in salvation history of what God's doing. Jesus is saying, those who come to him and believe, he's going to put rivers of living water, and that river is the work of the Holy Spirit on the life of a believer. That's the connecting point of what he's doing in the life of a disciple there. John chapter 3 refers to the work of the Spirit like wind. John chapter 7 compares it to the work of water. And I just want to cover for the remaining time, what does the water reveal exactly about what Jesus is trying to say about the work of the Holy Spirit on the lives of a believer? Just want to cover that in the few minutes remaining. And first, I think it reveals that there's a hydrant for life. And specifically, the point of how we access the hydrant. Maybe some of you are wondering, how in the world is one born of the Holy Spirit? How do we know when the geyser is erupting within our own life, when the living water is present in our lives there? How do we know? When does that come? When does that birth take place and that baby leave the womb of new birth there in that direction there? Jesus points to a belief in him as the connecting point with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's the hydrant point. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, like we said earlier, refers to this. Peter's preaching to the crowds, and they're cut to the core about this message of Jesus, and they say, what do we do next? And this is Peter's reply. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yet again in Ephesians 1. And you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. There's a seal in the life of a believer there, that marking point of a new birth. And they're pointing to that seal, that marking place, being the work of the Holy Spirit. Believing in Jesus means receiving that seal, receiving the Holy Spirit's work in your life. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. How does one receive the Holy Spirit? You receive the Holy Spirit when you receive Jesus Christ. You put your trust in him, that Jesus truly is the real deal like we covered last week. From the birth to the burial to the beam and the to be beyond there. From all those points, when we receive that in faith and trust and put our life on that claim, we receive this rivers of living water, this hydrant that God works in the life. By receiving Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. Secondly, what's it reveal about the Holy Spirit? There's a heart connection with the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a heart connection with the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38 says, out of your heart shall flow rivers of living water. there's an aspect to the work of the Holy Spirit where it really gets personal in the life of a believer. One theologian, Millard Erickson, he puts it this way. The Holy Spirit is the point at which the Trinity becomes personal to the believer. We generally think of the Father as a transcendent, far-off being in heaven. Similarly, the Son seems far removed in history and thus relatively unknown, but the Holy Spirit is active within the lives of believers. He's resident within us. Sometimes God feels distant, aloof in heaven. Sometimes the work of the Son seems distant 2,000 years ago in Israel. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that becomes embedded in the personal life of a believer there itself, where it becomes a heart issue, a personal experiential issue in the life of a believer. You don't have to take a theologian's word for it. Take Jesus' words for it. He says in John 14, I will ask the Father, this is his final prayer. As he's in Gethsemane there before he goes to the cross, he says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or counselor who will be with you and never leave you. He's the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him, but you know him because he lives with you and now later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. And part of the coming of Jesus Christ is the same Spirit that lived and abided in him lives and abides in us as well. That's what he's referring to with not leaving us as orphans. Yet again in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? And once again, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who's in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Why are these so important? Because God takes residence in these there. And so it gives special care to these bodies that he's given us. That's at least in part of what it means to put our faith in God and the Holy Spirit and his personal envelopment in our life. That's the heart issue you were referring to. And lastly, I want to show you the effects of what happens when one receives the Holy Spirit. Out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, there's a direction for the Christian life, and that direction is life. We referred to it at the very beginning when we talked about confessing the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. There's a direction, a life-giving nature to a believer in Jesus Christ himself, moving in the direction, the flow of life itself. We sing a song in the second service, come Holy Spirit, fall afresh on me, fill me with your power, satisfy my needs. Nothing can make me whole, give me strength and make me grow. Come Holy Spirit, fall afresh on me. It's the invitation, it's the prayer really through song of inviting God in the direction of peace, of power, of life to move and flow through us. I had the intent of covering Romans 7 leading into Romans 8 there. If you've been growing up in the church for any length of time, you really need to read Romans 7 flowing into Romans 8 this week. Because Romans 7, if you've grown up in the life of the church there, if you haven't grown up in the life of the church, just tone me out for 2 seconds, okay? But if you've grown up in the life of the church, Romans 7, chances are you've heard it tossed out, and you've heard it tossed out as an excuse. The verse goes, I don't really understand myself for what I do. I don't do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. And I know that nothing good in me lives that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyways. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? Maybe if you've grown up in the life of the church, you've heard that used as kind of an excuse of the faith. I want to do good, but I don't do it. I want to do right, but I don't do it right there. Oh, what a wretched person I am. And they just say, oh, that's me. That's who I am. Live with it. Keep reading. Because Romans 7 flows into Romans 8. That talks about there is a source. There is the presence of God in the midst of a believer. That Romans 7 doesn't have to be your life script. As a life of a believer, you're meant to flow. You're meant to move in the direction of Romans 8. And Romans 8 is centered on the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit that is truly meant to produce holy living. One of the biggest reasons the church gets a bad rap is because they stop in Romans 7. In their life, in their walk with God, and they forget to live in Romans 8. They think being a Christian is just kneeling at an altar at one day in your life and giving your life to Jesus, and that's it. that's all said and done. No, it's kneeling at an altar, giving your life to Jesus so that he can raise you up, so that you're walking and living and being a witness of him in your world, in your family, in your workplaces. That's the movement of the Christian life. And to take that movement, to get up from the altar and go out to the world with Jesus, it's going to take the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's going to take God dwelling up his presence in your life. That's the basics of belief that a Christian believes. Don't stay your whole life kneeling at some altar. God's got something for you to do. And you can only do it with his power working in you, through you, and to you. That's where the Holy Spirit comes into the mix. That's where the holy living comes into the mix as well. Whether that's nonsense, 2 cents, whatever sense there it is, I have a feeling that I need to close here. And I just want to close quickly with a story that I think maybe illustrates this. In high school there, we used to have my running coach, or rather my football coach, was big time into resistance running. We had these harnesses that he would strap around us, and in theory, one person was to be strapped with the harness that was doing the running, kind of like on the screen, and another person would be holding the handle at the end, going slowly behind there just to provide some resistance to do a little running form with that. But being in high school, it didn't always work that way, and sometimes you take the running harness outside, and you just play around with your friends, and evidently, you know, you'd be running, practicing your running form, and all of a sudden, the person holding the handle would let go. Just to see what would happen when you're trying to run full speed, let go there. I think it's a picture, really, of the Christian life here. So many of us, we've been running, tried an all-out force there, and we felt Satan dragging behind there. Well, the work of Christ truly does pry the grip of Satan off your life. Satan's forced to let go. And in theory, once Satan lets go, you should be off to the races, right? But sometimes it's awkward initially trying to find your footing. And that's where the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit comes in guard. When Jesus, the work of the cross, causes Satan to release his grip, and you're off to the races, but your first steps might be difficult to find your step, to find your balance, to find the momentum in the life with God, the progression of developing in the faith. The Bible tells us there those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The grip has been released, in other words. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The next step of the Christian life is to try to find your step with the Holy Spirit at work in your life. To try to find your step walking and living in the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus, the new birth imagery in John 3, makes sense in a physical development, hopefully it'll make sense too in our spiritual development too. In other words, prayer, this work of the Spirit connecting to God through prayer, it doesn't come naturally all the time. It takes work. You don't come out of the mother's womb speaking fluent English. Why would the same be true in your prayer life? But you pick it up and practice it as you listen to others and as you try to mouth the words yourself too. Don't just spend your whole life listening to others praying. You got to try to mouth the words yourself and grow into that habit as well. The Bible, reading the Bible yourself. When you come out of the room, you're not reading the alphabet, are you? It takes time. It takes practice. The same with the Bible itself. It's going to take time. It's going to take practice there. But it's all that stage, that stagger stage of trying to find your step with the Holy Spirit of God leading the way. I think so often, with the Holy Spirit and that life-giving water imagery that Jesus gives us in John chapter 7, I think Jesus uses that imagery in part to say, we only get as much of God as we ask for. We only get as much of God as we ask for. Maybe that was part of the purpose behind what Jesus said, seek and you will find. We only get as much of God as we truly ask for. And I wonder if some of us have just been asking God for just a small drip of him in our life. God, just fill up this little container in me. Just pour your drips in my life there. I don't know what this is, okay, per se, for the record there. Someone really likes communion or something like that. That's what we've been doing, though. Just asking for God for small drips in our life there. God to drip in our life, and the living water just drips in our life. Maybe some of us, though, we've been asking for God for a little bit more in our life. God, at least give me enough to drink down your presence personally there. You want to know one of the challengings in my prayer life as I went through the passage of John 7 and Jesus speaking about living water? I think he's alluding to that there's an ocean of resources within him. To stop asking for the little drips, to even stop asking just for enough to personally whet the appetite, I think God has been challenging us to once again ask him for more. Ask God to fill and flood our lives. I think God more likely is giving us the imagery of this. That's been the challenge of my prayer life. And I would invite you to be the challenge of your prayer life too, asking God, God, increase my capacity. You truly are the living water of God. May I not be just drinking down drips of you. May I not just be drinking down enough to quench my little appetite of you. God, make me a reservoir. Make me a pool. Make me a lake. Make me what you want me to be so that I'm drained to the last drop and living for you. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes into the equation and produces that flood water of living water in the lives of his believers. I've went past 10 o'clock. Let's stand and pray down the benediction together as we approach God. Dear Lord, our prayer is that you truly would increase our capacity. There's always more of you than what we can completely handle because you're infinite and we are finite. But Lord, may we get sick of living on drips when you've called us to devour the living waters that is God himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Fill us with you, Lord. And may we flow with you as we go into this week. It's our prayer in Jesus' name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And his people said, amen, amen. Go in peace. Enjoy your weekend.